14, verses 28 and 29. And at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. That's one of the texts we'll be dealing with this morning. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray and I ask that you would attend to us here this morning, that we would benefit from the reading of your law and the applying of it in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. God is mindful of the poor, all right? We're going to see that in this morning's text in a funny way, in a kind of a way I didn't expect. God is mindful of the poor. And often the poor are those who find themselves at a bit of a disadvantage in the world. The orphan and the widow, for instance, often find themselves poor. They have no male headship, and frequently that leaves them as victims and struggling to survive day by day. The foreigner also finds it tough or difficult to get by in a country or a society or a culture that's not his own. Doesn't speak the same language or struggles to. Doesn't know the rules and the ways and the angles. So he defines himself often depending on charity too. But those aren't the only ones. Brothers and sisters from a community might find themselves at any given moment in need of help. And what we see throughout Scripture is that they can all rest. They can all rest knowing God is attentive to them. He keeps his eye on them. And this is something he told the Israelites. I didn't read this just now, but just listen to the words, how he instructed his people to be. In Exodus 22, beginning in verse 21, the Lord said to his people, "Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." All right, this is the kind of God we're dealing with. He will certainly hear their cry. Then he says this, "My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless." Would you like that? And then someone can abuse them or mistreat them. That was the point. Then he says in verse 25 of Exodus 22, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest." Didn't mean he didn't get paid back, but he said, charge him no interest. "If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I'm compassionate." So it's good for us to see the heart of God in passages like this. He sounds in one case harsh, but he's being harsh to the wicked. He's being harsh to those who would oppress, because he has a heart for those who are in need. Yes, God is concerned for those who in the world are at a bit of a disadvantage, as well as for the poor among us. And so I think, Christian, you too should have that kind of a heart. All right. Do you even maybe stop and take and think about how you might help those in need? We become very busy sometimes. And we find our thoughts don't go out too far beyond our own six walls, I think, right? Andy, ceiling and floor and the four walls around our houses. All right, we're getting there. As you consider those who are at a disadvantage, all right, the needy among you, remember this wisdom from Solomon. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. That's Proverbs 11, 24 through 25. Okay, now I came into this text today and I thought to myself, there's something about the poor tithe, the poor tithe. And I came to Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, and there's another portion that this is repeated, Deuteronomy 26, 11 through 13. It's called the third tithe, and they refer to it often in history as the poor tithe. And I came in thinking one thing, you know, like you go looking for something that you've lost and you don't find it, but you find something else and you go, oh, wow, no, that's neat, too. I'm glad I went to looking. Well, that's what happened to me as I was studying this text and trying to make heads and tails of it. It was hard and laborious, and Tracy kept badgering me, saying, I need the information for the bulletin. And I'm not ready to give you the information. I don't even know what text I have to settle around. I'm afraid to even try to explain this text. Well, anyway, we're going to. I gave her the verses, and that kind of committed me once she went and produced the bulletin. So Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, the third tithe is the name of this message, the third tithe. And in the law of Moses, God commanded the people of Israel, this is what happened, to put aside an additional tithe. It wasn't the normal tithe. It was an additional tithe every third and sixth years. And they put this tithe aside from the land during this 7-year cycle, the septennial cycle. And this was called the third tithe, all right? Now, some have referred to it as the poor tithe, but the more I analyzed and looked and read commentators, I'm not so sure that's an accurate description of the third tithe, to call it the poor tithe, because it was something that happened that was used, and you're going to see this in a second. This tithe was used to pretty much celebrate a feast in a local community. And at that feast, it wasn't just the poor who ate. It wasn't just the widow and orphan, although they were special guests at the feast. But it was all the community of Israel, the givers of the tithe, as well as the poor and foreigners and the needy. Anyway, this additional tithe was a tithe that was up and above the tithes that they normally gave. It was collected in order to hold this feast for the poor and or disadvantaged. I'm going to read you the law again, okay? First of all, the two verses I read from Deuteronomy, they went like this. At the end of every 3 years, this is Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. And so the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. That was the first reading. The second reading of this third tithe comes from Deuteronomy 26, verses 11 through 13. Deuteronomy 26, 11 through 13. And you, it says, and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. Now, those are the two portions of Scripture. And some commentators do seem to believe, although they're not real blatant about it, that this tithe was something that was collected and stored up, like it was put in a bank or something for the poor to be able to come and make their withdrawals. They can come and find food and so on, because the rich, or those who could give the tithe in this manner, had storehoused it for them. Some seem to make it seem, with the language they used, that it was a poor tithe. In other words, kind of like everybody donated to the food pantry so that the poor and the disadvantaged could go there and get food. And that's not really what this is describing, I don't believe, anymore. That's what I was hoping, quite frankly, it was going to describe. But it doesn't. This is something different. Matthew Henry was one of those guys that kind of, maybe it's some of that. He wrote this: every third year, this tithe must be disposed of at home in works of charity. Works of charity. See, that's the language he used. Lay it up within thy own gates and let it be given to the poor, who, knowing the provision this law had made for them, no doubt would come to seek it. You know, it's the third year, they're kind of expecting that there's going to be stew in the pot, you know, or there's going to be this fund that they can tap into. Matthew Henry goes on, and that they might make the poor familiar to them and not disdain their company, they are here directed to welcome them to their houses, to their houses. So there Henry does kind of see that this is meant to be an in-house thing, perhaps a meal. Rush Dooney also uses language that's not easily pinned down. He writes this: to confess that I have cleansed out the holy from my house, or removed or put away the tithe to the poor, was a statement on the third year that all arrears in the tithe were settled. The third year was known as the year of removal, a term still used in Jewish orthodoxy. This prayer was thus made after all the tithe was given to the poor. So every third year they gather up this tithe, and they'd give it to the poor. In another spot, however, Rush Dooney sounds general at first, saying this tithe is thus for the relief of the poor. But then in the next sentence, he continues saying they are to rejoice with us and to eat their fill. So, I don't know, he seemed a little non-committal as I was trying to glean from him what he thought this was, a storehousing of goods or a feast to be celebrated. Most commentary I found believe that this third tithe was to be eaten. It was a feast or a local celebration. In other words, people didn't bank the tithe. Rather, they asserted that this was going to be a lengthy feast for the whole community. A lengthy feast, and it was going to be eaten and celebrated by poor and rich alike. And in that section in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 11, it does seem to instruct that the tithe giver, the person who would be giving the tithe, it says to that person, "And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household." It does seem to suggest that the tithe giver would himself take part in this feast, he and his family and relatives. So this tithe, it seems, was meant to be more like a community Thanksgiving feast. A community Thanksgiving feast that... not so much like a food pantry donation. In fact, one historian makes the case that the pilgrims, when they came over in the Mayflower and they finally set up shop and survived and had their great harvest or Thanksgiving feast, that it was based upon the third tithe concept that Israel was commanded to follow. Now, the third tithe, okay, when you hear that, you might be wondering, what were the other two tithes? Right. The other two tithes. This is the third tithe, and it's kind of this feast with the poor. What were the other two tithes? I'm going to just give you a quick summary. This comes, some of it, from Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. And it distinguishes the three tithes this way. First, the tithe that you're supposed to give from your produce, the first, is always supposed to go in Israel to the church or the work of the Levites. They didn't have an inheritance in the land, and therefore their inheritance was the tithe, the portion to support them in their living and lifestyles and for their families. That was every year to be given to the Levites. The second tithe was a tithe taken from the produce, a tenth, that would allow the Hebrews to travel to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Booths. It was a week-long feast in Jerusalem. Every year they'd make that journey. That was what the second tithe was for. And the third tithe came right after that, where they were to collect this tenth on the third year and the sixth year, and celebrate this feast, this lengthy feast, right there in their own community. And because they were celebrating that feast right there, they were to make sure that the orphan and the widow and the stranger were invited in to take part with them. That's why they called it the poor tithe. So as we think in terms of the third tithe being given and used for this local feasting, We have to start appreciating, I think, at least how much God was willing to spend on just celebration. Okay, sometimes we're pretty, rigid. Sometimes we're pretty much cut off all the fat and just have one big lean piece of meat, you know. We don't like the idea of glitz or glory or consumption. But God wasn't like that. God isn't like that. And there is a time for celebrating. In fact, Dr. Gary North, he refers to both the second and third tithes, these feasting tithes. He says this, they were a form of holy wastefulness. Holy wastefulness. What a way to describe it. He's an economist. You know what I mean. He deals with the economy. They were a form of holy wastefulness, these feasts were. This wastefulness, North writes, included the consumption of intoxicating liquors. It was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we live. All right? It wasn't a negative thing. It wasn't a drunken brawl. It wasn't a fall down drunk. But they did drink intoxicating liquors as part of the celebration. And it wasn't eat and drink for and be merry for tomorrow we die, as if they're throwing all caution to the wind and not obeying the commands of God. It was eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we live. They recognize God as the giver. And certainly if you read, okay, you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 27, where the second tithe is thoroughly described. The third tithe is tacked on at the end. The second tithe, as it's thoroughly described, the feasting in Jerusalem does seem to exhaust that tithe. They collected to feast, and they feasted for 7 to 8 days in Jerusalem. And this is what it says there. And thou shalt bestow that money, the money they collected. This is the second tithe. For whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Now, it wasn't talking about lusting in a sinful way here. What you wanted, what you longed for. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. For oxen or for sheep or for wine or strong drink or for whatever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household, and the Levite that is within thy gates. That was a second tithe, okay? It didn't include the poor and the widow and orphan necessarily. And some commentators believe that there is really no third tithe at all. This second tithe is what it was talking about, and it just spilled over into a localized festival on the third and sixth year. Anyway, a lot of it sounds too detailed. So then the third tithe was given to fund a local festival, a block party. All right. It was a tribal celebration. It was celebrated by the tribe. If you were of the tribe of Dan, those would be the people you'd be celebrating with, those that were living in your land territory. If you were from the tribe of Zebulun, you'd be celebrating with those people there. It wasn't a national feast where everybody would meet in Jerusalem. It was something they did at home. Those who had been blessed with the fruit of their labor gave this additional tenth, and they gave it with a view to celebrate, along with the Levites, their local priest, the aliens, the widows, the orphans, and the rest of the community. Now, some people might think, well, boy, that just sounds like something else you got to do. You know, another tithe, more money to give. And it's like an albatross around your neck. Here now you go committing to something else in the Lord, and it's something you got to carry around like bad baggage for the rest of your life, you know. But that's not the right heart at all. That's not the heart that the obedient Jew had. In fact, the Apostle James reminds us that religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So I guess it's just a matter of perspective and priority. What is important to us? Are they the same things that are important to God? Now, Gary North, he believes that the second and third tithe was specific to the land of Israel. All right, that the church, the new covenant, has broken past those borders, those limitations. He writes, these tithe laws were tied judicially to the land of Canaan, to the conquest of the land of Canaan. And that 170 A.D. occurred when God judged the people of Israel and the temple was destroyed. That the church is God's people now, and that these laws seated. Nevertheless, North writes, as examples of communion celebration, they serve us well. The second and third tithe, they serve us well as examples of communal celebration. Christmas, he writes, is a common time of communal celebration in the West. So, in other words, he's going to reflect upon the history of the church and what we've taken and considered a communal celebrations. All right. Christmas is a communal time of command, a communal celebration in the West. The American tradition of feeding the homeless a turkey dinner at Christmas bears a faint trace of the old Mosaic practice. The one difference is that often the rich who buy a turkey for the poor on Christmas or Thanksgiving don't eat it with them. Send that off. I'll be happy to donate. But we're not part of the community of celebration when we do that. These common meals, while funded by the higher classes, have rarely been attended by them. There is no social mixing today of property owners, widows, orphans, and strangers. Something socially healing has been lost with the annulment of the older festival pattern. Medieval Catholicism annually celebrated over 100 holy days. Okay, this was the way the church tried to deal with this, I believe, in the past. Spain had 150 saints' days and festival days as late as 1620. Beginning with Luther's recommendation, Protestants, which is what we are, drastically reduced the number of such holidays. And it doesn't mean that was all bad to reduce some of these holidays. They had so many. This led to an increased number of work days. If you don't celebrate a day as a holiday, then of course you're going to work on it. 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh rest. This led to an increased number of work days in Protestant nations. It has also led to a Sabbatarian rest pattern of 1 day in seven, which we would hold to. This development has very nearly destroyed the idea of a church calendar. liturgical churches that are closer to the medieval pattern are more likely to pay attention to the church calendar. The Presbyterian and Anabaptist traditions do not. In fact, in Puritan Massachusetts in the late 17th century, it was illegal to celebrate Christmas. The government assessed a fine for any violation. That's how strict the Protestants got, the Presbyterians in particular, with the idea of celebrating any day other than the Lord's Day as a special, special time. They'd even fine you for celebrating Christmas. Finally, religious celebrations are suspect in the Puritan tradition. In some instances today, Christmas and Easter are not celebrated by strict Presbyterians, although this is rare. With the rise of the trade union movement, the number of paid holidays has increased. The number of religious holidays in Protestant nations is still small. So he's pretty much saying the labor unions have provided us with what are now holidays, often days of taking a break and celebrating, whereas the church has forfeited much of that. The number of religious holidays in Protestant nations is still small, usually consisting of Christmas Eve and day and Easter weekend. Christian celebrations today are generally confined to families and local churches. There is no equivalent of Mosaic Israel's compulsory national feast of celebration. So we kind of cut it all out. And North is saying we've lost something by cutting it all out. We lost the communal sense. We've lost the perfect time to invite in the widow and the orphan and the poor. And certainly if the New Testament, all right, you think about this, is grander than the Old Testament. If the New Testament is grander than the Old, and God's people have actually burst out of the borders of Israel. That's where the gospel started. And God's people have burst out of the borders of Israel, out of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now to the ends of the earth. You would expect that we would have taken the spirit of at least the spirit of the third tithe with us. All right. This idea of giving and helping the poor and supping with them. Yes, God's care for and our camaraderie with the disadvantaged and poor should remain the same, I would think, or even be better or more full. So the question becomes, then, how does God expect blessed Christians to celebrate with those who are in need? How does he expect you and I to be able to sit and eat and help? Some of you do it without effort. Without effort. Maybe one way to consider this is to make more out of those extra holidays. Right? They still break into our calendar year. Most of us still celebrate in some fashion Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving. And I'm going to suggest some things that I don't necessarily from my flesh want to do or care to do, right? But that doesn't mean that I'm acting and thinking correctly here, because I tend to be really, truly more of an Ebenezer Scrooge when it comes to holidays than a righteous Israelite. But when we're having our family celebrations, why couldn't we consider having a heart that expands beyond our family borders, our immediate family? We're always comfortable getting around with them, usually. But maybe we should consider it breaking past the walls of our home. You know? Why not consider embracing the spirit of charity and becoming festive with those who are disadvantaged and poor? You know, well, my sister doesn't have that much. She and her husband are struggling to pay the bills. We got them over. You know, that's easy. I want to share, maybe they wouldn't want me to share this, but I should. because the example is a very good example of how we might apply this spirit of the third tithe, all right? One couple this past Christmas season invited all the widows and other ladies living on their own, maybe widowers too, I'm not sure. I don't know. But they invited at least all of these women to a shared meal, a banquet of sorts. It did not last 7 to 8 days like the third tithe celebration might have, but I heard it was a marvelous time, and I heard that from those who attended. And I think it helped to bond them all together. And I know others of you, and you know who you are in some cases, find it very enjoyable to give to those in need during the holidays. You know, you purchase gifts, you travel around, you stop in at people's homes, you give them from your heart. You sit down at kitchen tables, at dining room tables, and you disperse your love and your time. That's a good thing. You celebrate the season much the same way that the third tithe funded the local feasting with the poor in Israel. Now, we probably can go beyond. Those are just little simple examples, but I think the spirit is there. Probably should stick around Sunday school time and suggest some of those ideas, some of those ways in which you actually commune with people you're helping to provide for. Leave it at that. I think the third tithe was God's way of putting plates on a communal table for the rich and the poor together. Husbands and their wives and children would dine in fellowship with widows and orphans. And strangers would find a seat there next to the citizens of Israel's tribe where he'd found refuge in recent days. And the Levite, he was there too, and it reminded him of his inheritance in the land. There was great beauty in it. And if anything, the new covenant church, as we pushed out past the borders of the land of Israel, should have the spirit of the third tithe in ways that bubble over even more greatly than they celebrated there in the land of Israel. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray and I ask that we would understand how we might have an eye toward those who are disadvantaged and or poor. That we would think of ways in which we might have a heart for them as you have a heart for them. That we might commune with them, not just give them things, but spend some time with them. That we would have a real community, a time of feasting with our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.